shall we open our Bibles to the last chapter in Colossians, the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians 4, beginning with verse 1. We have found some very precious truths unveiled in this epistle. And as we have seen the content of it and have seen some of the truths that Paul was moved to unveil, we see the great wisdom and foreknowledge of the Lord in moving Paul to write to meet the need at Colossae and to meet the need that has existed in various places all down through the ages. And so we would say that today Colossians is needed as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. The same needs exist today. Therefore, we can turn to this epistle and find much that would help us in dealing with similar problems, with similar philosophies, with similar teachings and practices. This helps us to see a little more of what the Lord meant when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Not only would it not pass out of existence, but the word of God that lives and abides forever always is applicable, you see. It's not a dead book by any means. Its power and need is ever existent. Therefore, the Holy Spirit would move the writer of the Hebrews to say, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it is in our day. We need to get better acquainted with Colossians as well as with all of the Bible. But we can find that there is much in this little short epistle that we can turn to that will enable us not only to meet the need of the world round about us, but there is much in this epistle that would meet our own individual need, as we shall see in the study tonight. Now, the first verse of chapter 4 actually would seem to belong to chapter 3. As we pointed out, these chapters and verses were just simply inserted in the Word of God not too many years ago, compared with time. And they're placed there for convenience, for reference sake. But you will note that in the last part of chapter 3, beginning with verse 22, that the apostle is dealing with the servant-master relationship. And you see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he refers to master. Then in verse 2 of chapter 4, he begins on the subject of prayer. So when we study chapter 3, it would be good for us to go right on into verse 1 of chapter 4 because it belongs in the context of the subject dealt with there. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has some things to say regarding practical Christian living. That is, the Christian and his relationship to others, to his family, the children to the parents, parents to children, husbands to wives, and wives to husbands. He gives much that is good here for the Christian home. And in verse 22, it is servants and masters, he said, for the servants to obey the masters according to the flesh. And not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in the singleness of heart, fearing God. He's talking about genuine service, not just to work while the boss is looking, not just to give a good impression on the boss. But he's saying here, work as you would before him who is not seen by the eye of the master. Consider the fact, he said, that you are working in the presence of the Lord. So as a Christian, he said, you work as unto the Lord. that you might please him. How would you work to please the Lord? If the Lord would be the one to hand us the paycheck every week, I wonder how much difference it would make. And yet, this is exactly how that we are to work. I'm sure that we've all seen those who would work very hard when the boss is around, and then they're nothing but goof-offs while he's away. Well, that's no good. There are those that I've seen work, and you have seen work, or play at work, where you wonder if they back up to the pay window every week. Well, this is not the Christian's way of life. The Christian is to give an example that is in his life. He is to be an example to the world. And the world notices it. The world notices it. The world is yet looking for someone honest and dependable. They want somebody they can trust. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 has to do with masters. He's been talking about servants and how they should work and labor. But now he has a word to masters. Masters, give unto your servants, or literally, slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master who is in heaven. Now back in those days, it was a very common thing for, and this particularly belonged to the wealthy, to have slaves. That is, people whom they had bought and paid for with money. It was nothing unusual for a person who could afford it to buy a slave. Now, the only slavery that we are familiar with is that which took place back in the early 1800s in this country, which finally led to the Civil War, where that men would buy the black people as he would buy horses or cattle or animals to work. They were sometimes auctioned off in the same way that the animals were auctioned off. And the slave had no more say over his master than anything. He was not his own. He belonged to someone else, as just as that any other property would belong to that individual. I have seen many slave houses. There are still some things throughout the country, you might say monuments or memorials, if you want to refer to them as that, of slave time. There are still, back in the place where I grew up, there are still a few rock fences, I'm told, that were built by slaves. And I've seen houses where slaves lived in Tennessee. Well, those slaves were simply the property of the master. The slave would simply do what the master said, whether it be day or night, and it didn't make any difference what the job was. He couldn't say, well, I don't think I'll do this today. He did it. He was utterly at the disposal of his master. That's the way it was in the days in which Paul is writing. Slavery was a common thing. And so the servants that is referred to here in Colossians 1 is a man such as Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. We shall see in the latter part of this chapter something about him. But now, what should be the relationship of the masters to the servants, or servants to the masters, now that a change has come in the people's lives? Here is a servant who has heard the gospel and has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He is free from the bondage of sin. Now, is he also free from his master? Does he continue to have an obligation to the master? Does he still have to serve this master as he did before? Oh, yes. His relationship to the master hasn't changed except in one respect. He should be a better slave than he was before. He should work as unto the Lord and not unto men. That is, he actually should be more productive. He should be more pleasing. He should now give a better example to his master. He says he is to work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. But what about the master? When the master became a Christian, should he free his slaves? Should he let them go free? Well, they evidently did not. Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was one of the slaves of Philemon. You remember, Onesimus had run away from Philemon and evidently had taken some of his master's money. Which leads us to think that evidently Onesimus was at one time a trusted slave and may have handled a good deal of money for Philemon. And he took off one day and never came back. He wound up in Rome, and it's believed that for some reason he was thrown in jail and perhaps in the same cell block with Paul. That was the greatest thing that ever happened to him. Paul introduced him unto the master of all masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philemon became now a twofold servant. He was a slave of Philemon. Now he's also a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was Paul. Paul was a prisoner and a bondservant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what should masters do? The Lord did not tell the masters to immediately free the slave. But he does give some instructions regarding their new relationship, what their attitude should be. He says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Give that which they deserve. Just and equal wages are to be their portion. This will be the difference. You see, back in those days, a slave was too poor to run away. It would seem like he was a victim of circumstances. He didn't have enough money to leave and to go from one town to another. And if he did run away, he would probably be caught. It's a wonder that Onesimus got as far as Rome. He evidently had some way of proving that he was on a trip for his master. I don't know. But a slave had a pretty difficult time in those days. God is concerned about him. Matter of fact, back in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 43, here is nestled among the various commandments of God a statement that would show how God feels toward people. He said, thou shalt not rule over, this is verse 43 of Leviticus 25. Thou shalt not rule over him, speaking of the servant, with rigor, but shall fear thy God. That is to be their attitude. And then in verse 53 he says, and as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. Now you recall that in Exodus, chapters 1 and 2, the bleak picture is given us there of the slavery under which the children of Israel had been in bondage. They had become slaves in Egypt. They had taskmasters over them, and they served under masters who were indeed rigorous, hard taskmasters, who delighted in making it hard for them, making it difficult, who devised ways to make them suffer. But the Lord was aware of that. The Lord back in those days said, now don't rule over him with rigor. Don't treat him like an animal. Treat him like a human being. And now, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the Lord says, Master, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. How would we want to be treated by him? We also might say, well, how would the Lord treat us? Oh, he's kind. He's not that hard and austere man that we're told about in Matthew. One who, remember, feared and hid his talent. His Lord came back and said, Lord, I feared you because you were a hard and austere man. No, our Lord's not like that. He's gracious. He's merciful. And if that servant is sick and unable to go out, he is not driven out and made to work under nearly impossible conditions. So I think then verse 1 belongs to the latter part of chapter 3. Now we begin with chapter 4, where Paul takes up the subject of prayer. Earnest prayer and wise speech is the heading of this paragraph in the Scofield Bible. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Well, let's stop right there just for a moment and note some things here that Paul is drawing to our attention. In every epistle, Paul mentions prayer. He desires their earnest prayer and he prays for them. The people whom he has never seen, yet he prays for them. And people who have never seen his face, he desired their prayer. This would bring to our attention something of the fact that in some way, God is moved to act when people pray, making a difference who they pray for, that is, whether they have seen them or whether they have not seen them. There is something about the oneness of spirit and oneness of concern that seems to move God to act. People, for example, here can meet in earnest prayer for someone halfway around the world. And God would intervene. God would change situations, circumstances, change lives, make provisions. God delights to do this. Because, Paul says, we're co-workers together with him. We're working in a oneness with the Lord. A one and the same purpose. And this is exactly the way the Father and the Son work. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What he spoke was what the Father spoke. What he did was what the Father did. He said, I do always those things that are pleasing to the Father. Now, Paul wants them to continue. That is to go on and on in prayer. Not a hit and miss thing, but make prayer a part of the daily life. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There's a good deal more in this than we'll take time to bring out, or perhaps that we can even see. But he brings in watchfulness here. Watching in the same, that is in prayer, with thanksgiving. Do we just pray and then go on and not make any difference whether God moves or not? Is prayer the end or is it the means to an end? Do we expect results? Do we expect anything to happen? I'm afraid that this is where we so often fall down. We pray and then we do not keep our eyes set on the result. God wants us to watch. And I wonder if involved in this watching is to see God move. And then we can respond in thanksgiving. What are we going to thank Him for? Lord, I thank You for doing this or for doing that. With thanksgiving. Remember our lesson recently about the 10 lepers? Only one came back to thank God. To thank the Lord for His healing. Now, Paul is requesting prayer here for himself also. But you will note in all of Paul's requests that they're not selfish. He's not asking something simply for his own need, but as in his case, it might turn out for the glory of God. For in this request for prayer, he says, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul is saying he was in bonds, or in chains, if you want to make it very plain. But why was he behind bars? Why was he in prison? For the sake of the gospel. That's why he was there. He wasn't there by choice, and he wasn't there because he'd committed some crime. His only crime was that of unceasing, energetic, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's effort to hinder it is to put him behind bars. Turn with me back to the first chapter of Philippians. We'll see if this hindered Paul a great deal. Well, I'm sure it hindered him so far as the audience is concerned. It may have hindered him so far as access to people is concerned. That is, the multitude. But it did not hinder him from going on in the preaching of the gospel. When Paul writes to the Philippians, for example, let's notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul said, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. What is he talking about? Well, let's go on. Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. What happened to Paul while he was in prison? Well, it says even while he was in bonds, he spoke to those who were in charge, the Praetorian Guard, and those round about. And as we have already noticed in previous studies, that there were even those of Caesar's household who came to know the Lord Jesus because of Paul's witness to them while he was in prison. And Paul said in verse 12 that those things which happened have really turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. They could put Paul in prison, but they couldn't keep him from preaching the gospel. What about the Philippian jailer and his household? Now, Paul's request here to the Colossians is that God would open unto him a door of utterance. That is, opportunity for preaching the word, preaching the gospel. He wanted to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in bonds. That is, that's why I'm in bonds, for this mystery of Christ. He said in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He still felt compelled. He did not charge that God was unjust or that circumstances were unkind to him because he, in his faithfulness, wound up in prison. Oh, no. He still felt it his responsibility to preach the gospel. He says that as I ought to speak. What about this mystery that he's been talking about? We're going to have to hurry along here if we finish chapter 4 tonight. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, Paul speaks to the mystery here. in verse 25 of chapter 1 of Colossians, he says, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here he mentions mystery. That is, that which was hidden. That which has been hidden from other ages and generations. But he said, now it's unveiled to the saints. It's no longer a secret. It's no longer a mystery. Well, what is it? Well, there are a number of things referred to as mystery. But here, he says, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is indeed a mystery. Christ in you. Christ in heaven, and Christ in you. Now to the world, this doesn't mean a great deal. In fact, it's all unbelievable to the world. How that Christ can be in heaven and be in the believer at the same time. Now to the world, this is still a mystery. To the believer, it is not. It's a reality. Christ says it's expedient that I go away. He speaks of sending another comforter just like himself. Then he said that he may be with you forever. It says, he is now with you, but he shall be what? In you. He is with you, but he shall be in you. Now this is something of that mystery that Paul was called to speak about. Now Paul wants to speak this mystery of Christ. How that Christ became flesh, how Christ, dwelling with God in eternity, could empty himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and come to this earth to be born as a child, and to grow up, and how he could suffer and die for the sins of man, and then be killed and buried and be raised and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now Paul says that he wants doors opened. He's praying that doors may be opened, that he may make known unto those who ought to hear the mystery of Christ. Paul did not say, if I ever get out of here, be quiet, I'll keep my mouth shut. No. His desire is he may be loose so that he can go out and to speak. Now in verses 5 and 6, he has some exhortation for these believers also. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without or outside, redeeming the time. Almost the same word to the Ephesians. Christians do not always walk with wisdom. They do not always conduct themselves in the world as wise people. They're oftentimes careless, and sometimes frivolous, and sometimes silly, and sometimes they don't leave a very good impression on the people of the world. And Paul's word is this, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Use right, good judgment as you deal with others. He says, redeeming the time, that is buying up the time, buying up the opportunity, buying it out from the world, using it aright, using it for the Lord, taking advantage of every opportunity. What he's talking about here. Time is slipping away. Only one life will soon be passed. And then something else that has to do with the believer's conduct in relationship to the world. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You're going to come in conflict or contact with people in the world. You are engaged in a conflict with Satan, who is the god of this world. You're trying to rescue, as it were, drowning men in the world who are being swept over the fog into destruction. So Paul said, here's what you do. You let your speech be always with grace. Mercy. With favor. Don't condemn them. Don't push them on, as it were. That's how you go your own way. But he said, just let your speech be with grace. And then he had something seasoned with salt. I like the way Paul puts that. That is, your speech is seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Well, they say that there's twofold work of salt. It preserves and it adds flavor. Well, let that speech be seasoned with salt. Let it have something to it that is worthwhile. Flavorful, if you would. Flavorful. And what you say may mean something. We need that in dealing with people. He said that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, Peter tells us that we ought to be careful about this very thing. He said, sanctify in your heart. This is in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should know how to answer. Someone may ask us an honest question. Someone's heart may be opened by the Holy Spirit somehow, sometime. Buy up that time. Buy up that opportunity. Let that speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, and give him the right answer. That may be our only and our last opportunity. Now, Paul brings his letter to a conclusion. There are some personal matters that he deals with. Now, Tychicus, as we have already seen, is a valuable servant of the Lord, as well as Epaphras, another. But Paul says, all my state, that is my situation, Tychicus shall declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. God's word does not tell us about all these many servants who have been brought to Christ. These ones have been brought to Christ and become faithful servants. But Paul mentioned some by the way. And he said, whom I have sent unto you, that is Tychicus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your heart. See, Tychicus is going to be of some value to these people. He's going to bear this letter to them. And he's going to be of value to them. Says he might know what's going on there, and that he might comfort and encourage your heart. And with, notice verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So you see, Onesimus was known to these people in Colossae. This is the place where Onesimus lived. This is where his master, Philemon, lived. And now Paul refers to this slave. And that's something, this fellow who was just considered a slave. But Paul refers to him as a faithful brother now. Beloved brother. He was a faithful and beloved. Now, how faithful a slave was he? He wasn't very faithful there. But what a change it took, had taken place. You see? And now he's faithful. You can depend on that. That word faithful is a good word. I tell you, it's good when someone can say of someone else, he's faithful. Ah, that's dependable. He's dependable. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He says, they shall make known unto you all things that are done here. They had no television to relay what was going on there. But they had some people who would tell, not television, but tell the situation as it really was. Now he mentions another one here who is also mentioned in other places, Aristarchus. Who was Aristarchus? Paul wasn't in prison alone. A fellow prisoner. He greeted you. And Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, concerning whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now this is good. This young fellow Mark one time left Paul and Barnabas. He was young. He turned back. On the second journey, Paul wouldn't take him. Paul didn't want him to be a liability. Paul wanted someone who could undergo the strain of this evangelistic work, who could take it and who would stay by him. So Paul didn't take him the second time. But later on, he said, bring Mark with you. Bring Mark to me. He's valuable. Now Paul says, you received Mark. He'd grown up. He'd become mature. And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, who have been a comfort unto me. Now, Paul had access to various fellow Christians. Those around who knew Paul, and the many who were converted by him, came to him, they comforted him, and they ministered unto him. And Paul appreciated them. Now here mentions Epaphras again. Epaphras, who is one of you. A servant of Christ greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Oh, this is a mark of a true faithful servant of God. He stands by them in prayer. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So Epaphras was evidently a very busy servant of God, laboring in three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Now they were not too far apart, but Epaphras was known unto them all. Now he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke stayed by Paul. Luke was still in Rome. Luke still had access to Paul. Dr. Luke. You might say here's an example of a doctor giving up a local practice to accompany an evangelist and to minister to his physical needs. Can you picture that happening today? The lucrative practices that most of them have. No. That's why when I see some doctors giving up their practices here in this country and going abroad on the mission field, it's something else. I knew a doctor in the Philippines, Dr. Irvin, who was working among the Ifugao, a tribal people up on the island of Luzon. Had a little clinic up there, and it was a place hard to get to. And he's a tireless worker for the Lord. Appreciate this. Minister, I didn't get to be with him very much. I made one flight in particular where he had requested that I come up and pick him up at Bagabag and fly to the northern tip of the island of Luzon to pick up a young man whom he knew. He knew the parents of this young man. They thought he had a brain tumor. But he was a humble, faithful servant of the Lord. He was up there ministering to not only to their physical needs, he did that, but to their spiritual needs. And he ministered to the needs of many too, let me tell you. Verse 15, he said, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. You see, the people didn't have church buildings as we call them today. They met in homes. There was a home in Memphis' house. And he said, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read in the church at Laodicea, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea. Now there was an epistle which some seem to think was an epistle that is not in existence today, though there is one that bears this name, written by Paul to Laodicea. But I don't think that that's the case. Paul had also written to the Ephesians. And these letters were in circulation. Paul said, you read that letter, you read that epistle as also from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bond. Grace be with you. Amen. Remember my bond, he said. So this man who was in prison, hindered in some way in his ministry, but yet was not hindered after all. How far-reaching was this man's ministry? Around the world, so to speak, over a period of nearly 2,000 years, and it goes on, blessing the lives of many. Ah, yes. Paul maybe did not see very much of what would happen when his epistles were read in these various places, because it's not long after this that Paul is put to death. It is believed that he was released from prison for about a year, but was returned and was put to death. But Paul did not know God's purpose behind it all. But it was Paul who wrote to the Romans. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul didn't see that.